All right, praise the Lord. Welcome everyone to another Q&A. I am Brian Erickson, your moderator tonight. I am once again joined with Pastor David J. Meyer from Last Trumpet Ministries. Also, the church is also known as Truth Tabernacle, but our ministry is Last Trumpet Ministries. And we're just a small little church here in Beaver Dam, Wisconsin, and our outreach is actually enormous. I believe you were talking, I forget who you were talking to with Pastor, but I heard the figures of 2 million people. 2.2 million people are getting our newsletters, tapes, CDs, DVDs, tracks, and they're going all over the world. And I like how Pastor put it last night, if any of you listened in to 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians Part 8, where the sun never really sets on Last Trumpet Ministries. I mean, it's our stuff is being circulated all over the world. And not only that, not only do we have an estimated figure, but we don't really know how many people out there are circulating our stuff or producing it and circulating it again. So I just praise the Lord to be here tonight, to be amongst brothers and sisters here. I'm glad to see you all, and I'm sorry for last week. Last week, me and Pastor were going through a sinus infection, and Pastor was doing a little bit better than I was, but we decided to cancel because we didn't want it to sound, our voices were too scratchy, and just wanted to take it easy. So I'm sorry for you guys, for those that came in on such short notice and we weren't here, but now you know. Pretty much that is most of my news. Well, I guess I got my own personal news, if you guys have a little bit of time. But the past 2 weeks, me and my brother Stephen here, we usually have our little sit-down and talk type of thing, you know. And we talk about many different stuff, but ever since I've broken my collarbone, it seems that Walmart has put me back to work, but instead of making me go back to regular duty, they put me in the fitting room, and at all Walmarts, the fitting room is where the call center is. And so the doctor put me on one-handed work only, so they're like, okay, well, let's give you phone duty. So for the past month now, I've been doing answering calls and paging over the internet, and about a couple of weeks ago, I was walking back after my break, and my store manager was there, and she walks up and she's like, "Hey, Brian, I just want you to know that you have a really good voice. You're very clear, you're very overpronounced, and yeah, you're doing a really good job." So I went home and I told Stephen about that, and the next day, I was a little bit shy, but Stephen had me sign up for the American Broadcasting School, which is an online course. And long story short, hopefully within the next week, I should hear back from them because I signed up for federal grants, Pell Grants, scholarships. I'm going to be taking a field into radio broadcasting. So, if you don't like my voice now, you probably won't like my voice in the future. But hopefully this will benefit you guys here in the room. And hopefully it will benefit here at Last Trumpet Ministries. And the guy I was talking to, his name was Del Wright, the owner of American Broadcasting School. And he's been in it for 40 years. And when I just briefly gave him a background about my past, he said, "Well, Brian, I can tell from your voice right now that you have a broadcasting career, and it'll be a shame if you don't use that voice. So keep me in prayer about this. I mean, I've been kind of shy at it, and I'm just slowly getting to it. So, but anyways, enough about me. Let's get back to the Q&A here. The Q&A is pretty much simple. This is a time to post your questions here in the chat room. Or if you're daring, you could ask your question with an audio question. Just raise your little hand. You should see it right down at the bottom of the name list, little hand there. And but pretty much I answer questions in order. We usually start off with two archive questions. Tonight, I'm going to start off with four archive questions since we missed last week, just to try to get us caught up. But this is not an argument. This is not a debate session. We will try to answer the questions to its fullest, but if you do not like what we say in here, you are most happy to leave this room at any time you like. Otherwise, we can make you leave in a aggressive type of way. We really don't like to do it, but sometimes we have to. Other than that, that's pretty much it. We will now go and switch over to Pastor Meyer to lead us off in an opening prayer. And after the prayer, you guys can post your questions, and we'll get started from there. So, Pastor Meyer, whenever you're ready.
Praise the Lord. It's good to be back again. And we're going to open with a prayer right now and ask the Lord to be with us. We sure do need Him. Father in heaven, we thank Thee, Lord, that we can be here together tonight. We are here, Lord, for a great purpose, and that is to glorify Thee, to magnify Thy holy name, to learn of Thee, O Lord. And I pray, O God, that Thou wouldst instruct us, that Thou wouldst speak to our hearts, that Thou wouldst give us a great faith and great victory, O Lord, overcoming power, so that we could overcome all the wiles of the devil and all the things of this world. And I pray now that as we yield our hearts and minds unto Thee and open our hearts as we open our Bibles, help us to hear from heaven. Help us, O Lord, that we might harmonize with heaven and be in Thy will. Amen. And now, Lord Jesus, give us victory. Let the evil one be driven out. Let him have no power to interfere with us. And we yield ourselves to Thee, O God, our King, our Lord, and our Savior. And we ask it in Jesus' name through the power of the blood. Amen.
Amen. All right, folks, at this time, you may now post your questions here in the room. Let me just quickly change a setting here. Okay. Well, we're going to go ahead and get into our archive questions. It looks like you guys are already posting a lot of good questions. This is going to go back. We still have... And I'm ashamed. We still have a question from BD Doctory about Mike Hogard. And I briefly looked at him, but I forgot what he was teaching again. But BD Doctory, do not be dismayed. We will get to that question. We will go on to, however, to Salt and Light 2. And this person writes, what does this verse mean? In Isaiah 5:26, and he will lift up and ensign to the nations from afar, and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth, and behold, they shall come swiftly. Any significance on the hiss in the verse?
Okay, first of all, when you get into the prophecies of Isaiah, and particularly Isaiah, but really all the prophets, their focus is on the coming Savior, on His first coming, and then, of course, some on His second coming. But everything focuses on the Lord Jesus. So when it talks about lifting up an ensign, it's a flag, and that is the banner, and that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is our victory, and He is the Lord is our banner. So that's what it's talking about there. Now, a hiss is a symbol of extreme consternation. In other words, when the Lord would send forth the Savior, He was going to meet with great resistance, and He did. In fact, they crucified Him. But what you have is you have God responding to the hard heart of man as they rebelled against Him, even in the presence of the Son of God Himself, who came to save them and brought them nothing but love and peace and hope, did nothing but good. Yet they, because of their religion, because of the system they had built up, they rejected Him. Therefore, a hiss is an expression of extreme consternation and precedes judgment and cursing. So, what the Lord is saying here is because Jesus came to offer salvation, and many did receive it, and many are still receiving it.
Amen.
Yet those who, in the face of all of that love and all of that goodness, will still reject God, there's nothing left but a hiss or a expression of that consternation. Okay?
All right. Amen. We're going to go on to the next question here. Hopefully Salt and Light. Let's see if you're still in the room here. Nope. Looks like she's not. So hopefully that question will be answered to her fullest. Or his or her fullest. Excuse me. Next one comes from Lucy One. Lucy One writes, Can a person receive the Holy Ghost of truth of Jesus with accompanying great love and joy in praying in unknown tongues from within the apostles, from within an apostle's counterfeit tongues, lying signs and wonders, false anointed and Holy Spirit assembly? Can a person receive?
Okay. I think I can sort that out. Basically, some people get concerned about when they are reaching out to the Lord and wanting to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Of course, one of the gifts of the Spirit is tongues, another is interpretation of tongues. Along with that comes prophecy and miracles and gifts of healing and faith and knowledge and wisdom. There are actually 9 spiritual gifts, discerning of spirits and so forth. And one of the concerns is, what if I'm praying and I get something else? What if there's a false spirit? Obviously, there are false tongues. They're all over the place. The entire charismatic movement operates on that basis. When you look at these men like Kenneth Copeland and Benny Hinn, Rodney Howard Brown, and others of that ilk, and you watch their works and you see what they're doing, it doesn't take long to figure out that's not the Spirit of God. It's very obvious to those who have the Spirit of God that there's something drastically wrong there. So yes, there are many, many, many false tongues. But that shouldn't cause us any fear if our heart is honest and searching and reaching out to God and we stay in the Bible and draw the parameters of Scripture around all of our thoughts and activities. The Bible does tell us that if we would ask of our Father bread, He wouldn't give us a stone. If we asked a fish, He wouldn't give us a scorpion, and so forth. Jesus Himself said that. And He said, how much more then would your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost to them that ask Him? So as long as you are honest with God, truly searching for Him, and here's another thing, you're better off staying out of the crowds where a lot of false tongues are going on. That's not the place to go and seek for the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
You're far better off with just 2 or 3 gathered in His name, so you can be with one mind and one accord, or even by yourself. I've seen that happen many times, and God will give you the genuine Holy Ghost. You won't have to worry about anything false because He's the giver. And if you're an honest receiver, you won't get anything except what God has for you.
Praise the Lord. All right. Well, looks like Lucy is not here as well, so hopefully that question has been answered to its fullest. We will now go on to the we've that finished up 12th the week of 12/31 of 09, so we're so far behind here, so we're going to get 2 more questions underneath our belt before we go live. This one comes from the week of Thursday the 7th of 2010 of this month. It goes to KJV 1611 in Mark chapter 9 verses 44, 46 and 48. What does Jesus mean by the worm that dieth not?
All right. Now, what he's saying here is he's talking about consciousness throughout eternity. Now, he's talking about the fires of Gehenna, which was in the valley of Hinnom, which is along the south wall of the city of Jerusalem. It was basically a garbage dump. The Romans would execute their prisoners, and instead of burying them, they'd burn them in the fires of Gehenna. And Jesus drew parallel to Gehenna, comparing it to hell, except that he said that in that eternal state, the worm dieth not, meaning the worm meaning, of course, the flesh, that which came from the ground. And that there is a consciousness in hell. Hell is a horrible place. It's a real place. A lot of people don't like to hear about it, think about it, or believe it's there, but it's there. And that's why the Lord came to save us from it. So rather than worry about it, we should be rejoicing that we're saved from it. Nevertheless, when people end up in that place, their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, meaning they live forever, but in torment. It's a horrible, horrible thing. Thank God for salvation.
Amen. All right. I don't know. Is 1611 in here today? Doesn't look like it. Well, hopefully that question's been answered for him, and the next question actually comes from him as well. KJV 1611 writes again, in John chapter 3, verse 13, I'll post this up here, and no man ascendeth up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And he writes, well, what about Elijah?
All right, no man hath ascended into heaven. Now, of course, it's talking here about the fleshly body, the human body. Elijah, when he was translated, was taken up in a whirlwind, but being translated, he was converted over into a spiritual body, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It can't get there. There's no way for it to get there. Even Jesus himself came forth with a resurrected body where he could walk through doors and walls and disappear at will. So Elijah the prophet, yes, he was taken up into heaven, the Bible says, in a whirlwind. Uh-huh. And this is because his body was changed. And of course, we know in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that we all have that change coming. And if we are alive and remain, and I believe when it says remain, it means remain faithful. If we are alive and remain when the Lord comes, that we will also be changed. It says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, and we shall be changed. And therefore, our flesh and blood that we have now will not, cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven or enter into there. So that's what happens. We are changed like Elijah was. But it's an interesting verse in John 3:13. No man hath ascended into heaven save he which has come down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. There you see the omnipresence of Jesus Christ, that he is truly God, very God, in the form of a man, because he was standing with both feet on the earth, and yet he was in heaven at the same time.
Wow.
So it shows that he is the almighty, eternal, omnipresent one.
Amen. All right, let's go to our live questions now. That took care of the four archive questions. We still have a whole bunch of archive questions to go. So for those of you that are still worried about previous questions, they will be answered in the order they were received. We're now going to switch over, like I said, to our live questions. The first one comes from Jasmine049631. She writes, blessings, Pastor Meyer. Should we as Christians allow medical science like dyes for MRI and CAT scans and nerve tests to be done with needles to be done unto us?
Okay, there are many, many procedures that I can't go along with. I can't say that if your heart is right and God is helping you, sometimes he'll take you through some of those procedures. And let the circumstances warrant it. But there are many medical tests, and particularly needles and dyes and so forth, are just absolutely no good for you. If it's a matter of life and death, and you need a test done, and you feel in your heart that it's all right to proceed, then ask God to be with you, or else put a stop to that test and make it unnecessary. One thing is, if you don't have insurance, they won't run most of those tests because they want their money. It's all about money. I think our first thing we should do is trust in the Lord for healing, use natural remedies if we possibly can. I can't fault anyone for seeking help if nothing else seems to work. And God doesn't forsake you if you do seek help. Sometimes you might even, I found it true, you could even reach the doctor with the gospel.
Amen.
Or some of the personnel. So it's not wrong to seek medical help. That's not lack of faith, because God can work through that. There are many, many different ways that God heals. But I can tell you this, never put your trust in medicine. I told my doctor, I said, medicine, none of this works, I said, without God. And he said, that's right. He said, it takes prayer. So always, whatever you do, proceed with prayer. Never stop trusting God. Don't put confidence in the medicine or the tests or the procedures of the doctors. They sometimes can help you. Many times they can't. God always can help you. So try to avoid the needles. Try to avoid the dyes. MRI, they like to run this magnetic dye through you. It isn't the worst thing in the world, but it's no good for you at all. As a matter of fact, the dye that they run through you is not radioactive, but it is magnetic, but it retains its magnetism only to a temperature of 68 degrees Fahrenheit. Your body, of course, generally runs 98.6. So that means they have to keep pumping this through you and work quickly, because as soon as the dye warms up to body temperature, it's not magnetic anymore. Hmm. So, and they call it a dye, but it's invisible. It's a clear substance, but it is magnetic. And that's why the magnetic resonance imaging works, the MRI, because it's a contrast in a magnetic sense. So, but it's best if you can avoid it. I know I did have an MRI done last November for my foot, and they were going to give me the dye, and at the last minute, I prayed about it. At the last minute, they decided not to. So I didn't go through with that. The MRI itself was quite innocuous. You just lay there, and these magnetic waves go through your foot. So that wasn't so bad. But yeah, I try to avoid that, anything running through your veins, except the blood that God put there.
All right. Praise the Lord. Well, hopefully, Jasmine, that answered your question. Says thank you very much. Yep, there was a question before this one. Well, I'll look for that. I'll look for yours, Candy Graham, in just a moment. I'm going to go back because I missed a follow-up question regarding with Elijah and the John 3:13. Was Enoch? What about Enoch? Pretty much, because he also he didn't die. He was just taken with the Lord.
Right. Enoch is mentioned just a couple of times in the Bible. Enoch, it says, walked with God and was not, for God took him. Very, very same circumstances here. We don't know by what means the Lord took him up into heaven, but he did. He translated him. In fact, you can read about that in a little more detail over in the book of Jude, where it talks about the prophecy of Enoch, where he prophesied. It said that he had this testimony that he pleased the Lord, and his prophecy was about the coming of the Lord. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all those who are ungodly and all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and so forth. All those ungodlies in there. And he reproved the world. And it pleased God that he took a stand like that. And the Lord simply took him, translated him, and changed him so that he could enter into heaven having never tasted of death. Okay?
All righty. Well, I think we found Candy Graham's question here. So is that the one, Candy Graham, that you posted? Because I don't see that question at all beforehand. Okay. Well, we'll get yours in right now then. I don't know. Sometimes Pal Talk doesn't post certain paragraphs or certain words, so I'm sorry again about that. We'll go ahead and get with yours. Candy Graham writes, Pastor, I read the testimony of Pastor John Todd, an ex-witch and a member of the Council of 13. He mentioned there were seven spirits in the kingdom of Satan, some of which I've heard you mention, reggae, lasers, Bacchus pan set, and contentment. He missed one, missed the sixth one. Do you know the name of name and category? And do we use these names to bind them or the category they represent?
Okay, you can, yes. Now, the one that's contentment actually is sometimes referred to as Nemo or no man. Nemo means no man. In other words, the nameless one. Kind of interesting in the Harry Potter series, the one they call that dark side, that dark force called Lord Voldemort, which Voldemort is French for flight of death. Voldemort is known as the nameless one. So there's a lot of witchcraft as far as, I mean, the real witchcraft in Harry Potter, some fantasy, sure, but it has all the tenets of witchcraft. But anyway, the one that you're probably referring to is called Medit. And Medit is one of the principalities, and he is in charge of rebellion, open riot, and just total anarchy. So we certainly see that going on in our day, too. Now, as far as calling them by name, it's not necessary. You can refer to what they do. Spirits of addiction, of Regia, for an example, is in charge of the occult, fortune-telling, and so forth. And witches believe this. High-level witches know these names, and they believe them. They summon up these spirits. These are what are known as the principalities. In Ephesians 6:12, the scripture says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness and the wickedness, of course. It's in the high places. So these are the principalities, and underneath them there are various generals, satanic generals, and then, of course, the hordes of evil spirits. So, yeah, Satan does try to regiment his kingdom, but remember, Jesus did discomfit him and disarm him. And so they have no power at all against the Christian. So, yeah, you can call out spirits by what they are doing, by what you see them doing. You don't really have to use those names. Okay?
Okay. All right, praise the Lord. We're going to go on to the next question here. Oh, he says, Candy Graham comments, he said the witches do not name Contiment, but it is a Christian spirit sent to the churches.
Oh, the contentment spirit?
Contentment, sorry, yeah.
Yeah, complacency and so forth. Yeah, it's interesting, though, because in the witchcraft circles, that spirit is many times referred to as the Nameless One or Nemo, which means no man or Nameless One.
Okay.
Yep, that's right. You're right, though. That's correct. And that spirit is the complacency that settles in and disables people through apathy.
Okay. All right. Well, praise the Lord. Hopefully that answered your question there, Candy Graham. It looks like it did. She said thank you very much. All right. We're going to move on to Disciple John. Disciple John writes, Pastor, if God is a spirit, what did Moses see or God reveal to him in Exodus 33:19 through 33:23? Let's see here. Let me pull that up real quick. Exodus 33, verses 19. Okay. Exodus 33:19, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me that thou should stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee on the cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. So, going back to the question, Pastor, if God is a spirit, what did Moses see or God reveal to him in Exodus 19 through 23.
All right. Of course, God is a spirit. Jesus said that in those exact words. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And we also know that a spirit hath not flesh and bones. That, as Paul wrote to Timothy, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So, yes, there is one God. He is invisible. However, God has taken forms for a purpose and has appeared to people. And when God takes on a form, we call it a theophany. In other words, God takes whatever form he chooses to take, whether it be an angel, an angelic form, or in this case with Moses, he's going to cause his glory to pass by. It must have been just an extremely powerful vision that was there. And God himself, as God, is invisible, but he puts on a form in order to communicate something, some purpose. When he talked to Abraham, he and two angels looked like three men that came and talked to Abraham, or Abram. And so he did this many different times. And of course, when Jesus was born, that was God, Emmanuel, God with us, God putting on a human form. So this is something that he has done from time to time. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto us by the prophets, of course, in the last days, put on the form of man. You can read that in Hebrews chapter 1. So it's not a great mystery when we understand that. It is somewhat of a mystery to know how God does that and what he must have looked like. He doesn't tell us. Moses didn't even know. He just saw a portion, the back portion of a form surrounded by glory that passed by. And that was God putting on that particular visual effect for him.
All right. Hopefully, Disciple John, that answered your question. If anyone has a follow-up question, please speak so on it. All right. Well, it looks like he is agreeing with that. So we'll go ahead and move on to Savio. He's a little bit impatient here. Also known as Desert Dude. I do see your question. It's right here. Desert Dude's question is, Pastor, I'm trying to see what context these verses are in. The Lord is speaking. In these two verses, but he says, "As God, do something." Okay, so let me repeat that question, and then I'll give you the verses here. He's trying to see what context these verses are in, and the Lord is speaking in these two verses, but he says, "As God did something," as in the third person. Excuse me, it's third person. So he gives Isaiah 13:19 and Babylon the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees, excellency shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and Amos 4:11, I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were a firebrand plucked out of the burning, yet ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord.
Okay, yes, sometimes God does speak that way. In fact, you will find that in various places the Lord will say, let us, like in the Tower of Babel, let us go down and see the city and the tower that the people have made. Now, he is speaking as royalty here. In fact, you go back to the Middle Ages, go back to even the Dark Ages, kings always spoke that way. In other words, such was their power that when they spoke, they said, let us. In other words, this is going to happen. We're all going to cooperate. This is what's going to, how it's going to be. So it was a statement of royalty when he said, let us. But sometimes God will refer to something he did in the past tense, or something even that he will do, and he will speak in another person just to show that he currently is speaking. But when the act is performed, he's the one who is doing the act. It's just a manner of speaking to show that he is absolutely in charge, that the prophecy is being not only being given by him, but fulfilled by him. So, again, it's just his way of expressing his authority and power over all things.
Okay. Well, hopefully there, Savio, that got your question answered there. I'll just wait for a brief response. Okay. In the near future, if anyone has any questions that you post verses in it, please post the question first and then the verse, because it showed up just showing the question last, and you had your scripture verses first, so I didn't know if they were part of a question. So, continuing on, it looks like David and Tara Battis, it looks like.
Bastoni?
Yeah, Bastoni has a audio question. David, if you can hear me, are you ready for the audio question? Well, I'm going to give the mic over to them because it sounds like they want to get their Oh, it is written? Okay. Well, like I said, your questions will be written in the or answered in the order they were received. So if you don't, the raising of the hands is only for an audio question. So please, let's keep that a little bit organized. I know you guys are anxious for yours. David, you are about 4 questions away, so we'll get to you. So we're going to go on to Little Sheep. Little Sheep writes, "Hello, Pastor Meyer. Grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was wondering, where in the Bible does it say that animals have spirits that go back to the Lord?"
Okay, I think that one good place to read there is in Ecclesiastes. Now, I'm not sure of the chapter. I'd have to look it up for you. But the scripture tells us that when the animal dies, the spirit goes back to God who gave it. It actually uses those exact words. We can find it for you. I don't know if I can get some of our team working on that here. But it is in the book of Ecclesiastes, which is a relatively short book and a lot of good reading. So you might want to read the whole book, and you'll get a whole lot out of it when you're trying to find what you're looking for. But it is there.
Okay. Well, we'll have our team look at it here, Little Sheep, and we'll get back to your question at the end of the night and see if we have any follow-up on that question here. So I'll mark yours as important. All right. We're going to move on to Beloved Princess. Beloved Princess writes, "Pastor, I noticed that when you pray, you use thee and thou when addressing the Lord. What is the reasoning behind that? Just curious. Thank you. Glad you are doing better than better. You and Shirley are both in my prayers."
Okay. Well, I've got a very good reason for doing that, because the Bible is my whole life. And the King James Bible, which I believe is the only Word of God in English, is the original King James. When you read it enough, and I've read it through many, many times. I don't even know how many times I've read the Bible through. I've lost count. And we're reading, still reading, as long as I'm breathing, I'm reading the Bible. And Shirley and I read it together. But you read the Bible enough, and it becomes a part of your vocabulary. By the way, one way that you can really increase your vocabulary is read the King James Bible. The language is beautiful. It's directly from God. He promised he'll bring it to your remembrance as you need it. And so, since those words, thee and thou, and it's meant as an expression of respect, not only for the King James Bible, but for God himself. So that's why I pray just like the Bible reads. And it's a part of my soul, my innermost being, and so I just express myself that way. It looks like we did find the verse in Ecclesiastes. It is Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and verse 21 says, "Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward in the earth?" So it says the beast does have a spirit. Now there's another verse that actually says it goes back to God who gave it. And that's also in here. But this is one that gets you going. You might even be able to cross-reference it.
Okay.
All right?
Well, we'll keep looking for you, Little Sheep.
12:7?
Oh, 12:7. "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it."
Okay. Very
good. So there you go. Praise the Lord. So we got yours finally taken care of there. And let's see here. So hopefully that answered your question, Little Sheep and Beloved Princess. I know you're really quite wondering why Pastor says thee and thou when he prays. So hopefully both of your questions were answers. Beloved Princess writes, "Honestly, Pastor, I was hoping that was the answer, so thank you very much." All right, well, praise the Lord. We're going to continue on here. We're going to go to Desert Dude before the break. Okay, the next question comes from Bouquet. B-O-E-Q-U-E-T. Hopefully I pronounced that right. And they just left the room, but we'll go ahead and answer their question anyways. Bouquet writes, oh, there he is. Welcome back. We're just about to answer your question there, Bo, so you want to stay around. The Dead Sea Scrolls are on exhibit in Milwaukee Museum. Do you know anything at all about these documents?
The Dead Sea Scrolls are fascinating documents. And, of course, the story behind them is that back in the 1950s, there was, and this is really an act of God. Let me just tell you that the apostate seminaries have taught for years in training ministers that the book of Isaiah really isn't an Old Testament book, that it can't be because it's too accurate. They said it had to be, it's so precise that it must have been written after Jesus had lived. And that's the faithless explanation of the seminarians. And we believe that the book of Isaiah was written a little over 700 years B.C., before Jesus was born. Now, what happened is God had something take place that really made monkeys out of these theologians and seminarians. There was a little Arab boy down in the area of the Dead Sea, and he saw a cave, and he thought, well, I'm going to play a little game. I'll throw rocks into the cave. So he's picking up these rocks, and he's tossing them and trying to get them through the opening of the cave, almost like a child would shoot baskets in basketball. Anyway, he was throwing these rocks, and all of a sudden he heard a plunk, plunk, and he climbed up there, and he found these big earthen pots, these big jars with scrolls all rolled up inside of them. Well, he got word to whoever, and eventually the archaeologists came out, and they found ancient manuscripts and dated them back to approximately 700 to 1000 B.C. And there are various scraps of portions of scripture, Masoretic text, Hebrew scripture. And what amazed them is that they only matched one Bible, the King James. And only one book was in perfectly intact, all 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah, dated in the 700s B.C. to make monkeys out of those professors. So the Dead Sea Scrolls, yes, if they're the original scrolls, they are the actual writings from that period of time. And it's a discovery that was made in the 1950s. So it is literal scripture given by inspiration of God.
Well, amen. All right there. Bouquet says, wow, and praise the Lord. So, amen. All glory and power and honor goes unto our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen, amen. All right. Well, we're going to take a quick break here. It's our halftime. We're going to come back. We still have a lot of questions to go through. So if you want to spend the next 5 minutes getting something to drink, getting a little snack, or have some time with the Lord, now would be a good time to do so, because we'll be back second half. We'll be starting out with David and Tara Pastoni with their question. So God bless and see you in 5 minutes. Welcome, everyone, back to the second half of the Q&A. For those that are wondering what the rules and regulations are for the Q&A, short and simple, this is a questions and answers session. You can post your questions in the room, we'll get them answered. It's simple as that. And if you have an audio question, looks like one... if you do have an audio question, raise your hand. The hand raising is for audio questions only. We will get the questions in the order they were received. This is not an argument, not a debate session. Other than that, let's just get going. This one we're going to go to Lynn for John 3:16. I had a follow-up question regarding the Dead Sea Scrolls. Can I get that out first? Let me see if I can find where that was. Oh. Let me, it was back up there, and I didn't see it. Right before the break. Oh, there it is. Pastor Meyer, the NRSV Bible editors claim that their revision translation of the Bible was based on the Masonic text from the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Okay. Now, there are probably different versions that will allude to them. See, what it is the Dead Sea Scrolls are written in Masoretic text. It's the original Hebrew, and this old Hebrew that it's written in, these are some of the manuscripts used along with other manuscripts, and so these Bibles will take that and compare it to the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, which is a total forgery, and they will lay claim to, yes, we got this from the Dead Sea Scrolls, but they also have mixed it like a salad with some of these other Alexandrian scrolls that came out of Egypt. So just because they pay lip service to or make reference to the Dead Sea Scrolls, it isn't de jure, it isn't perfect translation from them, because the Dead Sea Scrolls are accurate. That is Masoretic text. But most of the Bible publishers are not honest, strangely enough. Okay?
All right. Any more follow-up questions on that? Otherwise, we can continue on from there. Looks like my Pal Talk is frozen. There we go. Okay, looks like that question was answered correctly, or shouldn't say correctly, but it was just answered to its fullest. We're going to move on now to David and Tara Bastani. Forgive me, I usually hack the name sometimes, so forgive me about that. This is a quote that he's heard a lot of people say, and the quote is, "I can crack backs, is that witchcraft? And is chiropractors bad to go to? I do this for a friend, and it helps her. She is in pain most of the time, suspended in Texas."
Okay, basically, chiropractic is simply putting everything back where it belongs. However, some chiropractors, in fact, a lot of them, have gotten into a lot of New Age things. And to just look at the spine, and which is really a switchboard for the whole body, because all the organs run on nerve impulses, and they're regulated through the spinal cord and so forth. And if there's subluxation and pressure on certain nerves or things out of place, and you have a technique to pop those back in, that's well and good. All you're doing is putting things back where they belong. But many chiropractors have gone into working with the chakras, and some into acupuncture, and a lot of the Eastern religion, mysticism sort of a thing, New Age. So you have to watch out. There are some good, genuine chiropractors out there. I don't know what the percentage would be of bad ones, but I think it's a little bit top-heavy toward the evil. So you want to interview your chiropractor first if you're going to go to one. If you have the ability to pop someone's back in place and it's working, then that's great. There's nothing wrong with putting something back where it originally belonged. Okay.
Amen. All right. Well, praise the Lord. Hopefully there, David and Tara Bastani, that answered your question there. We're going to move on to the next question. This one comes from Truthful Witness 1. This person writes, "Pastor, what is the sign of the Son of Man that Jesus says shall appear in Matthew 24:30? Thank you very much."
All right. Now, the Lord told us to watch for all of the signs of the times, but there's a final sign that will come forth, the sign of the Son of Man. In other words, his literal appearing in the sky. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." So it isn't something you see it progressively coming. It's gonna, you see the signs leading up to it, but then all of a sudden there is, as quick as lightning, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, the bright flash, as it were, from east to west. And everyone sees it at the very same time. And so this is a sign that God gave. We don't know in detail what it is. It's just something that is so universal that everyone is going to see it. I often use the example, when Jesus used the example, I should say, of lightning, he did so because if you can picture you and I, if we were, let's say it was a nice summer day and there were a number of us all together, maybe sitting on a front porch and talking, and suddenly a storm was coming up, and there was one of these tremendous flashes of lightning that just filled the whole sky. One thing for sure is we would all stop talking and we'd all look. It would arrest our attention. And this is what Jesus is saying here. As the lightning shineth out of the east, or out of the one part of heaven, even unto the other, so shall it also be in the day of the coming of the Son of Man. So there will be something that will arrest the attention of everyone, and it will become obvious in a split second of time, stopping every mouth, stopping every activity, causing everything to come to a grinding halt. It's going to arrest the attention of the entire world. When that sign appears, there's no time to repent anymore. It's so fast. And soon the sky is filled with the angels of God, the trumpet sounds, and our Lord appears. Okay?
All right. Praise the Lord. All right, we're going to move on to the next question here. Hopefully that answered your question there. Truthful witness. If so, we're going to continue on here to Trickle Creek. Now, hopefully this is your entire message here, Trickle Creek. If not, just tell me. But Trickle Creek writes, Pastor, how do I help or better pray for a spouse that continues to overspend and put our finances in often weekly negative balances? I've tried many ways to deal with and address the trouble, and it causes much frustration and stress. Although I see how the Lord provides again and again, even through the failings, I wonder if my faith isn't strong enough or I'm nagging when I address it. I need a fresh biblical voice and some direction on what to do. I emphasize the necessity of tithing, and we see God's working when we do. However, it's not consistent, and this has been a challenge for us for nearly 10 years of marriage. So hopefully that was the entire message or question there for you.
Okay. Well, that's a very good question. You're certainly not alone. I know very, very few people that know how to handle money. They seem to think if they have it, they can use it, and it isn't theirs until they get their bills paid. And whatever's left is left. And these are rough times, and I can certainly understand that. But God will bless you, of course. The first tenth of everything we have belongs to God. It never was ours in the first place. That's taught both Old and New Testament. It's something that Abraham did. He paid tithes to Melchizedek before the law was given. It's also included in the law, and Jesus, after the law, in the New Testament, said regarding tithing, this ye ought to have done and not leave the other undone. So Jesus endorsed it as well. So that first tenth is God's. Now, once you do that, and people who do that, without fail, you know, they do, circumstances change for them. It's miraculous how it happens. I've seen it time and again. And I'm telling you something that I've practiced all my life, and it does work. And I have no debt whatsoever. I don't have a car payment, house payment. I've got nothing. I even got the hospital paid off now. So I owe nothing. But, you know, God does open doors, and he makes a way where there is no way. But as far as it takes discipline, and a lot of people don't have that. They want what they want, and they want certain things out of life, and if they don't have the money, there's this magic thing called credit. And you get this little plastic card, and you start using it, and pretty soon the balance increases and increases, and you get the shock at the end of the month, and hey, I got to pay this thing. And of course, the credit card doesn't want you, the company doesn't want you to pay it off. All they want is your interest. So they set it up where you have to make a very small payment. Wow, I can all this and only pay $10. Well, you're paying that $10 for the rest of your life. And all they want is your interest. No, the best thing to do is, if people cannot handle money, and some people will never have money because they can't stand to have it. Huh. No matter how much you give them, it drives them nuts. They cannot stand to have money. If there's any money in the bank, they've got to get rid of it. Money in the pocket, got to get rid of it. You would be surprised how many people are like that. It drives them crazy to have a savings or anything set aside. And it's a very, I believe there's a spirit behind this. And it's out to destroy them. So actually, the best thing to do is whatever income you have, and this may sound archaic, but go down to the store and buy some envelopes. And mark those envelopes, utilities, groceries, all the different categories that things have to pay. Cashier check. Take the cash, stick it in the envelopes, and then pay what you have to out of those envelopes. And just until you're disciplined enough to not have to do that anymore. So that way, when that envelope is empty, it's gone. You can't borrow from another envelope. Now, if you have an excess left over, fine and dandy. Then use it, you know, if you want to, or save it, let it carry over to the next month. But you have to, we live in such an electronic world. People don't see money much anymore. They write checks. They use credit cards. They don't see actual cash. Stores don't like it. People don't like it. Most people don't see it anymore. But really, it's a lot easier to discipline yourself if you've got something in hand that you're counting out and you're watching it disappear. So it may sound like a placebo effect, but it does work. So that's about all I could suggest, except that when you pray, ask God to give you wisdom concerning your finances. And stay true to God, honor Him with Him, and He will help you to stretch what is left. To have 90% of your income with a blessing on it is far better than to have 100% with a curse. Okay?
Amen. All right. We're going to go on. I noticed that there was a question, and I lost it. I'm going to try to find it, but I'm going to go to First Doctrine here while I'm looking for this question. I think it was from Emmett Title. And also, it looks like Emmett Title has a question, audio question, too. But First Doctrine, we're going to get you in here real quick. Pastor, who is the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him in John 3:29? Could you explain that verse? Thank you, from Nancy.
Yeah, specifically, John the Baptist was the friend of the bridegroom. And he came and to announce the coming of the Savior. In fact, he was the prophet that was had the very same ministry as Elijah in turning the hearts of the people back to God. Malachi foretold of the coming of Elijah, and Jesus said, "This is that Elijah," meaning John the Baptist. And John the Baptist had a special ministry of service to the bridegroom himself. He baptized Jesus. He announced him as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The friend of the bridegroom was like the best man who would do everything he could to facilitate the wedding. So in a spiritual sense, you find John the Baptist fulfilling that role. He did mention one was coming after him that was better than him, the latchet of whose shoes he was not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And of course, in type, we are the bride of Christ. And he only has one bride made up of whatever nation. It doesn't make any difference what your pedigree is. You have to come through Jesus Christ. When you become part of the bride of Christ, then of course Jesus himself is the bridegroom. John the Baptist, as the friend of the bridegroom, had the job of introducing Jesus as the Savior. And he was called the greatest of all the prophets, even though John the Baptist never did a miracle. Scripture says John did no miracle, and yet he was the greatest of the prophets because of his office as friend of the bridegroom, or best man in a spiritual sense, for that great and glorious union of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his people for whom he died.
Amen. All right, well, hopefully there, Nancy, your question was answered. I just realized that because I did notice there was one question that Emma Title had. First Doctrine writes he was still part of the bride, too.
Correct.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, so anyways, hopefully, Nancy, that answers your question. I'm going to try to back up here and backpedal a little bit because I did overmiss a question, and thankfully I remembered it. Emmy Title, if this is the question that you have, the reason why you have your hand raised, if it is the same question, you can go ahead and lower your hand. But it says here from Emmy Title, if a man was made in the image of God, how can it be said God has no image?
Okay. That's a very good question, isn't it? Well, remember this about God, and this is hard for us to fathom, but God is not confined to any one period of time. In other words, God fills all time and eternity. Now, of course, time is nothing but a little piece of eternity that's measured off and calibrated. So when God made Adam, he made Adam after the image of the one that he would one day become. In other words, the Lord already knew that he would become a man. And it was that perfect man that he would become that he fashioned Adam after. That's where you get into this old seminary debate. You know, anybody who's gone to a seminary, they'll tell you that at one time or another they had a debate. Did Adam have a navel? A belly button? Did Adam have one? Because he was never attached to an umbilical cord. So why would he have one? The fact is, he obviously did, because Jesus had one. Jesus was attached to an umbilical cord in the womb of Mary. And Adam was made after the image of Jesus that God foreknew in his wisdom, with all of the perfect knowledge, understanding his appearance of how he would look and so forth. And Adam, who was created first, Jesus being born of a descendant of Adam, remember the Lord said unto my Lord, Jesus was both David's Lord and David's son. You get into this realm of the foreknowledge of God and him fashioning his creation on what he foreknew, even though it was not yet there. So it's quite an amazing thing. In fact, he knew us as well, because the scripture says that he saved us and he foreknew us, and our names were written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Long before you were ever born, God knew you personally before you existed. Now figure that one out. You existed in the mind of God.
Wow.
And so that is why he could make Adam after his image, an image that would actually be subsequent to Adam, but still existed in the foreknowledge of his all-knowing mind.
Well, praise the Lord. All right. Well, hopefully, Amy Title, if that was your question, the reason why your hand was raised, hopefully we answered your question and sounded like it was a good answer. So hopefully...
that was an excellent question.
I know. Amen. We're going to go on here. Actually, let's see here. Ah, I'm all caught up. No. All right, well, I'll throw in a quick archive question so I can get myself caught up here. This comes back from the 7th again of last 2 weeks ago. I'm not going to forget you. Don't worry about that. I'm falling behind a little bit here. Little Sheep writes from last week, 2 weeks ago, Pastor Meyer, in Obadiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, it sounds like America in judgment by the infiltration of Islam allowed by God of judgment. I just want to know what your thoughts are on this. And do you know those verses off the top of your head? Or
Basically, I know what you're talking about there. It's talking about Mount Seir, the Edomites, and so forth, which basically are became the Islamic people, the Arabs, the descendants of Esau from Ishmael and so forth. And yes, they rise up to great exaltation, but God brings them down again. And specifically in the book of Obadiah, he uses the verse, though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, from thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. These people lived in high places. They were cliff dwellers. And the Edomites, Edom, of course, meaning red. And that color red is kind of amazing when you follow through on it, too, because red seems to be the color of everything evil. Harlotry, communism, and the Rothschilds, banking dynasty, which have basically run the Illuminati from time immemorial, ever since it was formed. That name Rothschild means red shield, Rothschild in German. You also have the Rockefellers, which comes, the name Rockefeller comes from a French word that means red leaf. Look at the Canadian flag and you'll understand the influence there. So these various people, through their influence, and of course in Freemasonry, when you become either a 32nd degree Scottish Rite Mason or a Knight Templar York Rite Mason, you can become a Shriner. And the mystic shrine is purely Islam. Of course, they have the symbol of the five-pointed star, the scimitar, you know, the curved sword, and the crescent moon. And then, of course, the hat that they wear is called a fez, which is red because it typifies the... And they literally did this. They used to be white. The Saracen armies wore a white fez. When they killed a Christian in battle, they dipped their hat in the Christian's blood to turn it red. So the Shriner's hats being red, the fez, red fez, represents the blood of the dead Christian in favor of the rise of Islam. But yet in the Book of Obadiah, that's a very good observation, that entire system will be judged and it will fall.
Okay. Hopefully that answered your question there, Nancy. excuse me, it wasn't Nancy. Where am I? Oh, that was from the Little Sheep. Oh, man. I'm so far behind tonight. There we go. Well, Little Sheep, that was from last week. We're not going to come back to this week. Now, Dub FX316. Looks like I didn't see a question from you, so if you want to repost your question, I'll get it after this question here. We're going to go to Awaiting for Him. Awaiting Him writes blessings and question. In Daniel 11, he speaks of the end times. If this has not yet been fulfilled, does the beast who rises up come from the west? Begin in verses 40 through 45, list the kings of the north, south, and east. West is not there.
Okay. Now, in Daniel chapter 11, we need to understand a couple things about this. Specifically, it's been fulfilled, and yet there are similitudes of prophecy that are yet to come. In other words, when you look at the various kingdoms that Daniel saw rising up out of the Mediterranean Sea, the Middle Sea. He saw the Babylonian beast as a lion with two wings and the heart of a man, and then the demise of that empire. He saw the Medo-Persian Empire as a bear with three ribs in its mouth and heard the words, "Arise, devour much flesh," and he saw the demise of that kingdom. Then came the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great, which was typified as a leopard with four wings and four heads. The four heads, of course, were the four generals under Alexander. When Alexander the Great died, a very young man, Alexander the Great was quite a character. He was brave in battle. He could face anything. He faced 1,000 deaths, but he could not stand across a bridge. He was deathly afraid of rivers. And they said when he crossed the bridge on his horse, he covered his ears and his eyes as best he could and rode across screaming. It's just a strange spirit that was troubling him. But anyway, when he died, his four generals, Lysimachus, Cassander, Ptolemy, and Seleucus, took the kingdom. When you read in Daniel 11, it's talking about what transpires in that kingdom, in the vying for power of the Seleucid dynasty and the Ptolemaic dynasty and so forth, the north and the south. But what's interesting is you find verses in there that apply very much to our day as well in the description of the Antichrist and how he is, how he acts, what his desires are, his modus operandi, because Satan repeats himself. He just uses different humans as time goes on because people live and die and he advances his cause with the next set of human bodies. So there are similitudes of prophecy here. And it gets to be a Bible study in and of itself. So, yeah, West is not included, I think, because back then the concentration of power were from all of the other directions as the Grecian Empire was giving away to the Roman Empire, the great iron beast. So, but if you look in there at these various verses, you will find they fit very well in our day when describing the Antichrist, the man of dark sentences and so forth that stands up. Okay?
All right. Well, hopefully that answered your question there. Waiting for him, we're going to move on to the next question unless there is any other questions. Waiting for him says thank you very much. We're going to go to, and I somehow overlooked a couple of questions. It looks like I just rechecked, and I only missed you for some reason, DubFX, but we got you now. He had posted a question a little while ago. He said, Pastor, what do you think about the Haiti tribute they had on every TV channel? I saw many Illuminist artists. That really was, what is really the reason behind that? And I also want to throw into this question, too. I've had this email just show up onto my account just recently, and one person was wondering, could the government have used HAARP to cause earthquakes like that?
HAARP has a lot of capabilities. I don't think that a magnitude quake, considering the depth it was and what had happened, I don't think it was HAARP. HAARP does... it is used more readily in trying to control and manipulate the weather, not so much so the quaking of the earth. It's a tremendous force. I personally believe that God sent his judgment on Haiti. Some people have a lot of trouble with that. They see the people, how they suffered and how they're dying, the children, and my heart goes out to them. But we must remember that God does care for those that are his. And he is helping people. There have been miracles surrounding rescues and so forth, and God always has his way. But we cannot question the judgment of God. And I don't believe this earthquake was an accident. I believe it was a God incident. Haiti is the witchcraft, the voodoo witchcraft capital of the entire world. And it's the sister land of New Orleans. A lot of Haitians have gone to New Orleans as voodoo priestesses and so forth. It is incredibly, incredibly wicked. I'm personally acquainted with some people from Haiti, and they told me how terrible it is there and the things that go on and how that influence spreads and how these people get together in their meetings and spirits, they say, literally mount them. They attach themselves onto their bodies and begin to do all kinds of crazy things. But it's incredibly wicked. But what's amazing about Haiti, too, is that at the time the earthquake struck, there was one radio station on the air. Only one. It was an FM station. It was broadcasting throughout Haiti. And they were playing the song Hotel California by the Eagles. And as the earth began to rumble while this song was playing, the disc jockey, for lack of a better expression there, as he was running out of the building to save his own life, he pushed the continuous play button on his controls. And so for the next half an hour, that song was playing through all the speakers, and every place there was a radio receiver, Hotel California. All the while the people were dying, 150,000 people were dying. It took God 35 seconds to shake that land up. And then, of course, some aftershocks. But Hotel California was the theme song of the earthquake. And if you know the words to that, it's all about human sacrifice.
Wow.
So Hotel California is another way of saying Church of Satan. That's what it's all about. The man's driving down the road, and he sees a light in the distance. Let me know, folks out there, how many of you have ever heard that song? Anybody?
Oh, yeah. Looks like we got a couple
responses. Do you remember any of the words to it? Okay, it's a mesmerizing tune. The music kind of grabs you. It kind of puts you in an altered state of consciousness. And then, of course, it talks about this guy goes into this hotel. This woman meets him at the door, and he checks in. And various things are happening. And he comes into one room, and there they are doing their sacrifice. And they lift their steely knives, but they could not kill the beast, and so forth. So he realizes he's got to get out of there, and he's running for the door. But he was told he could check out any time he wants. He said, but you can never leave. Welcome to the Hotel California. That's the Church of Satan. That's what the song is about. And that was the backdrop music for the earthquake in Haiti.
Wow. Yeah, Seek the Truth says here, I read today that there's some people over in Haiti that are enticing children to ride with them for food and are actually kidnapping them for illicit purposes.
Yeah, that's going on. There are mobs going around with machetes, killing everything in sight, stealing everything they can. It's total chaos in Haiti. It's these spirits have latched onto that country. Now, it's kind of interesting, too, because it's half an island. The other half is the Dominican Republic, and they're not having any trouble there at all.
Hmm.
All the voodoo and the witchcraft is confined over to Haiti, and they're really getting it. So there's a line of demarcation there. It's pretty obvious what's going on. New Orleans got hit with Katrina, and Haiti got hit with this earthquake, and the Haitians said, this is so reminiscent. They were interviewing him. This is so reminiscent of what happened to our brothers and sisters in New Orleans.
Dub FX wants to know, he's very interested in that, but the question was, is what about the tribute that they are telecasting to them at this point?
Okay, thanks for coming back with that. I just wanted to get that other information out while I was thinking of it. But yeah, what they have done, and they do this every time. I know after the towers came down, I saw Paul Simon standing there in New York City with a semicircle of black candles behind him. And he was singing Bridge Over Troubled Waters, which, of course, is a song about heroin. That's the silver girl that causes your dreams to come to you and so forth. Well, anyway. Okay, one second. Oh, okay. I'll check. I'm not sure on that one. I'll check that out. No, that's good. That's good. We just had a question here about that song, Hotel California, again. Some of the words. I did do an expose on that in our Apocalyptic Rock DVD. If you've never seen that, you could ask for it. We'd send it to you. Anyway, the tribute that they do is actually spirit-driven. They play this thing up big. You see, the devil suffered quite a defeat with that earthquake. It literally toppled his kingdom down there. There's just chaos left. He's been discomfited. But one thing about the devil, he'll always draw sympathy to his own cause. In order to involve more and more people, he'll draw people into it. And so God sends judgment, and Satan hopes that people will feel sorry for those that have been thus judged. And that's why, as Christians, we have to be careful that we don't have misplaced sympathy. What we need to do is pray that these people will repent.
Amen.
And what's left of them will be saved. It's time for the gospel to come in now, and not, you know, all of these things that the world is trying to do. John Travolta flying in with a 727 loaded with goodies and all this kind of stuff. It gives these people an opportunity to show off that, hey, we are, look how nice we are, look how good we are, look how philanthropic we are. In reality, what they need is the gospel. Yes, give them something to eat, help them, but give them the gospel. And all of these relief efforts and all these specials, and they're just playing this thing up, and it's all a production of satanic device. Okay?
Amen. Well, hopefully that answered your question there in DBFX 316. And We'll wait for any response for that question. Otherwise, we'll try to squeeze in one more question before we wrap it up tonight. It looks like you said thank you very much, so it looks like we got that taken care of. We're going to go to our last question for tonight, and that comes from First Doctrine. And this is from Julie. Looks like she has a bunch of friends over there tonight. In 1 Timothy 6:10, why does it say the love of money is the root of all evil? Thank you very much, from Julie.
Okay, hi, Julie. Good to hear from you. The and all the others with you. God bless you, dear, dear friends. Money itself is not necessarily evil. Nothing in and of itself is evil. It's what man makes of it, what he does with it. And the love of money, literally, the Bible says, is the root of all evil. If you trace any of the evils of this world back to their origin, you'll find money involved somewhere. Whether you're talking about world wars, we know that Hitler was financed by Wall Street. We know that. That's very easily proven. We know that Hitler could not have run his equipment, his tanks of the Third Reich, without the Standard Oil company providing him fuel from the Maracaibo oil fields in Venezuela. Rockefeller Oil. Of course, that got switched over later on, but to a different company. But anyway, you follow the money trail. And money, if it's loved and lusted after, always produces evil. The grabbing of wealth, the swindling, not just outright theft, but union contracts and strikes and dealing with the banks and credit card companies and all of this. If you took the love of money completely away, the vast majority of evil would quickly disappear, and the residue wouldn't last long either. People lust after things, they covet things, they want things, and money is able to get those things for them. So they find a way to get that money and to extract it from someone else, to capitalize on other people's misfortunes and sicknesses and distresses. It's a very good question, Julie. If you look at how money is misused and lusted after, you can see the evil it has produced on a small scale within families and all the way up to literal nations fighting each other and killing multiple millions of people. And it's all because of the lust for wealth and power. And they believe that having money is power. That's a fallacy, by the way. But that's why if you love money, evil will be present. If we have it, Christians should not love their money. They should thank God for what they have and use it wisely.
Amen.
But we don't need to love our money because everybody else loves it for us. The IRS is absolutely in love with your exchequer. They want everything they can get from you. The government has always been the great extractor of money from people. And now I understand that President Obama is going to fix everything. He's going to cut back on the spending, and he takes the whole overall budget, and he says it will affect 13% of the budget. Watch all these 13s with the Obama administration. He just appointed a vast amount of money for light rail service on 13 different rail projects in the country that's going to produce 13,000 new jobs. So everything is 13, 13, 13, 13. He's got 13 people working on the health care plan right now, trying to fine-tune that yet. He's got 13 census vehicles and 13 teams going out. Quite obviously, it's all spirit-driven. And again, money and the love of money is what drives Wall Street and Washington. And so much more could be said.
All righty. Well, hopefully, Julie, that answered your question. Looks like it did. Thank you very much, she says. And all right, folks, that takes us up to the ending of our Q&A. Now, folks, I know that there's a lot of questions still ahead of us, and don't worry, I have them archived, and I always save the chat room session so I can go through it and look through for next week. So for those questions that we haven't got to, they will be answered in the order they were received. I thank you all again for coming tonight. Sorry for the bumps and hiccups we had there. It's seems to always to happen in broadcasting, but you take them as they go. So I thank you again for all your questions. I love you guys. 42 people in the room tonight, Pastor. That's a lot of people.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm just so grateful to have you all here and fellowshipping with one mind and one accord. And be looking for bigger and brighter things happening here at the studio department. Like I said, if everything goes by well by the grace of our Lord, if I go through this course, hopefully there'll be some improvements for the audio here. And for the overall audio for the whole Last Trumpet Ministries. So just keep us, keep me in prayer about that. Keep us in prayer. We've been going through a lot of sicknesses, it seems, around here. But it's all look like it's getting cleared up in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you pray for us, and I'll pray for you. And as that song, well, actually, the song goes, you pray for me, and I pray for you. It's a song that we sing here every Saturday night. It's a very, very beautiful song. So, but once again, like I said, it's a privilege. It's an honor being here. God bless you, brothers and sisters, wherever you may be. I know we get a lot of people from all over the world. For those of you who don't know our outreach online, Numer Girl, if you want to post up the sites, or Desert Dude, if you want to post up the sites, our main website is lasttrumpetministries.org. From there, you'll find about basic information about Pastor Meyer and Last Trumpet Ministries and what we do here. We do have a audio on that site as well. It'll direct you to our latest audio. We do have a YouTube channel. Just type in Last Trumpet Ministries Studios, and it should bring you to the latest videos there. Or just type anything from Last Trumpet Ministries. You should find videos from there. And that's pretty much it. And we do have a blog site. If someone has the blog site, just post that up as well. It's been a while since I posted on there. So, but I thank you very much. Take some time into looking into that, see what we're all about. I noticed that someone posted a question about Daniel 11 would be a good Bible study. We do have that actually available for you to listen to online free, or you could order it from us and we'll still send it out to you free. That site is our old archive. It's the LTM Audio Online Archive. There you should be able to find the whole Daniel series and listen there and see what the word is bringing forth through the audio. So, anyways, that's it from me. Once again, God bless you guys, and I will now turn it over to Pastor Meyer for final closing thoughts, comments, and a prayer. Thank you, and God bless.
Okay, praise the Lord. Well, I just want to say that I love all of you very much, and I appreciate this opportunity to just work with you and study with you and learn with you. So we're going to continue to put our trust in the Lord and just keep on doing this until the Lord comes, and I don't think that's very far off. So I'm looking forward to the next time, and I just want to let you know how much I appreciate all of you and your faithfulness to God. Now, what I'm going to do, I did this once before, and there's someone here with me that I think is the most spiritual person I've ever known, ever seen. Sometimes I see her in the middle of the night getting up and kneeling down on a hardwood floor and just calling out to God and in prayer when something, you know, hits her that needs to be prayed for. And
wow.
And she's here with us, and that's my wife, Shirley. And I'm going to ask her to lead the closing prayer. She's a very powerful prayer warrior. So I just like to include her in this, so I'm going to do that. I did the opening prayer. I'll let her do the closing prayer. So God bless you. I'll have her come up now, and we'll see you next time. Amen.
All right. While we're waiting for Shirley to come up, I'll just let you guys know we do have a Sunday and Wednesday message, and our Sunday messages will be live available here in the chat rooms from 10 o'clock Central Time, and then on Wednesday at 7 o'clock p.m. Central Time, and that's Sunday 10 a.m. Central Time. So if you want to catch our live recordings here, be there at the time. Otherwise, you can catch them up on YouTube. All right, and now we'll go over to Shirley Meyer here to leave us off in a closing prayer. Shirley, whenever you're ready.
Well, praise the Lord. This was another exciting session, and I'm just so glad I could be a part of it. And really thankful for all of you, too. It's just really a blessing. I know the Lord has put this all together, and I'm just so thankful for the ways of the Lord.
Amen.
So praise the Lord. I know we serve a very powerful God, and I know there's nothing impossible for them that believe.
Yes.
So praise the Lord for his goodness.
Amen.
Praise God. Oh, Heavenly Father, we're just, again, so thankful for your mighty ways, Lord, your works, oh, Lord, the way you put this together, the way you take care of us, Lord. Oh, God, we know that all things are opened and before thee, Lord, and nothing is hidden, Lord. And God, I just pray, oh, Lord, that you would be with each and every one that joined us, Lord. I thank you for the new ones that came online this evening, Lord. And I just thank you, oh, Lord, for your word that went forth. Amen. God, I just pray, oh, Lord, that you'd guide and direct every life. God, I just pray, oh, Lord, that thy blessings would be upon these thy people, Lord. Pray that you'd fill them with the Holy Ghost, oh Lord. And God, I pray that the light of the glorious gospel would shine through each and every one, Lord. Oh God, make us thy light. Make us examples
Amen.
In this dark world.
Oh
God, use us while there's still time, Lord.
Amen.
Oh God, make us zealous of good works. And God,
yes,
I just
Lord,
pray that your word would be hidden in our hearts. And oh God, let it be fruitful, Lord. Let it grow. Oh God, let our understanding, oh God, become more and more, oh Lord, as you would have it to be, Lord. Oh God, we just again thank thee. God, we just ask, oh Lord, if there's yet time that you'd bring us again together, Lord. And oh God, let our hearts be kept in tune, oh Lord, to thy spirit, oh Lord, so we can hear thy voice,
Amen.
So we can hear the trump, Lord, so we'll be prepared, Lord,
Amen.
So we'll be waiting for that great and tremendous moment, oh Lord, when you shall appear in the heavens. Oh God,
Amen.
I just thank thee, and I pray, oh Lord, that you'd be with each and every one, direct their paths, and give them what they have need of, oh Lord, in Christ's precious name, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, folks, God bless you guys in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next Thursday for our Q&A. Signing off.